Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How many followers do you have? If your first inclination is to look behind you like you would when you're driving on a two-lane road and you're seeing if you need to pull over to let the traffic by, you are not an influencer. You probably already knew that, but you may not know what an influencer is. If your first inclination was to get out your phone and go to your social media apps and begin to add up all the followers you have, you may be an aspiring influencer. You see, social media has made it easy to follow someone else. All you have to do is click a button, just like that, and then you can see everything that person posts, and you can follow them. Now, those clicks, those followers, then get monetized by the person you are following. And when they sell their influence, which actually is your views, they get paid for it by advertisers. The American way. Figure out a way to monetize it, good to go. But that is not what Jesus is talking about in our gospel reading from Luke this morning, when he is talking about following. Now, this is our second Sunday this summer in Luke's gospel, and we will be reading in Luke's gospel for the rest of the summer. If you were here, or even if you weren't last Sunday, we read from the 8th chapter of Luke's gospel, and we read about Jesus going to the other side of the pond and casting the demons out of the man who was consumed by a legion of demons. And after his brief stop there, having healed the man, there's a whole bunch of stories that we skip over from Luke chapter 8 to where we are in Luke chapter 9 this morning. Among the stories we've skipped over is Jesus healing the hemorrhaging woman, Jesus sending out the disciples with the power to cast out demons and cure diseases. And when the 12 disciples came back to Jesus, they brought a crowd with them. And so we read the story of Jesus telling the disciples not to send the crowd away, that he wanted to go ahead and feed those 5,000 men, not including women and children, which he did using 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We've skipped over the story of the transfiguration, which happens prior to our reading this morning in Luke chapter 9. That story is followed by an argument among the disciples about which of them is the greatest, to which Jesus replied that the least among you is the greatest. And finally, in the 2 verses prior to our reading this morning, John complained to Jesus that someone else who was not a disciple had the nerve to be casting out demons in Jesus' name, even though he wasn't one of the 12. And the 12 had been the ones who Jesus said could cast out demons. Who is this guy casting out demons? To which Jesus responded, whoever is not against you is for you, so knock it off. It was then when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Now, his departure or exodus that Jesus discussed with Moses and Elijah up on that mountain of transfiguration has now drawn near. It is about to happen, and his setting his face to Jerusalem sets into motion the events that will ultimately lead to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion when he gets there. We know what will happen when he gets there. When he gets to Jerusalem, the journey to Jerusalem, which will take place over the next 10 chapters of Luke, has a fateful conclusion for Jesus. On the way, he will travel in and out of villages one after another. He will teach the disciples about who he is and about this kingdom of God that he came to earth to establish. And most of that teaching will take place using parables. These 10 chapters, this travel narrative in Luke, contain more parables than anywhere else in the Gospels. It's important to remember that Jesus knew what he was going to Jerusalem to do. He knew that he was going there to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. It's also important to remember the disciples didn't know what Jesus was going to Jerusalem to do. But we do. So we keep that knowledge in the background as we join them upon this journey. Prior to their first stop, or actually not even a stop really, because they didn't go there, Jesus sent messengers ahead to this Samaritan village with instructions to make the necessary preparations so that they could stay there. But when the messengers got to the Samaritan village, they did not receive hospitality. That may be shocking to us, as little as we know of what we know about those ancient times. Hospitality was sort of an assumed, a given. If somebody showed up at your door, you would try to help them out. But Jesus and the disciples were Jews, and this was a Samaritan village. So it's really not all that shocking that a Samaritan village wouldn't welcome Jesus and his disciples. You see, there was a rift between the Samaritans and the Jews that was 900 years old. So it was probably pretty deeply seated, right? It pretty much established itself, right, over 900 years. It began, you may remember back in the time where they were building the temple. We read about it in the Old Testament. And at the time they were building the temple, they were exacting high taxes upon all the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, and forcing them to send laborers to help build the temple and the palace. And those 10 northern tribes had had enough. They were fed up with the high taxes and having to send their strongest men down to Jerusalem to participate in these building projects. So they withdrew. They seceded from the kingdom, and they created a divided kingdom of Israel. So that we have the 10 northern tribes, which became the northern kingdom of Israel, and the 2 southern tribes, which included Jerusalem, became the southern kingdom, or Judah. And so the folks who remained in Judah worshipped in the temple. They were the Jews. And the northern tribes, this northern kingdom, 200 years after this, the kingdom was divided, they were conquered by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians came in and took them over, they strategically went into the community and pulled out all the leaders and put in Assyrian leaders to help establish their control over this community. And what happens is, over time, you settle into the new system. And so eventually, the northern tribes began to intermarry with the Assyrians, and so to the folks in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the Jews, they no longer saw the people, their brothers, former brothers, in the north as being part of them. They were now other. They were unclean. Not only did they worship in the wrong place because they didn't come to the temple in Jerusalem, but they had intermarried with Gentiles. So it's not surprising that the Samaritan village wouldn't want to welcome Jesus, the purported Jewish Messiah, into their community. He had already set his face upon Jerusalem, the place that had started their conflict some 900 years before. This would be like a Muslim community being asked to welcome Jesus into their village today, or us being asked to allow Muhammad to come and preach on a Sunday morning, and us sitting here and warmly welcoming his teaching. This was no small request, so we should not be surprised that they did not receive Jesus or his messengers. With that perspective or background in mind, when we read about James and John's request to command fire to come down on them, it might make sense, right? They already didn't like each other. Now they have been dissed, right? We said we wanted to come over. You said we couldn't. So let's drop bombs on them. Let's destroy them, right? They are the other. How did Jesus respond to James and John's idea of casting down fire from heaven? He rebuked them. Now to us, we may see, well, I mean, why would they think of commanding fire to come down on another people. Well, there's a story in the Old Testament of Elijah when he was not allowed to prophesy, where he actually was able to cast a fire down and destroy some soldiers who were preventing him from prophesying. So this isn't unique to James and John. And maybe, just maybe, James and John were getting a little too big for their britches, right? I mean, they had been sent out with the power to cast out demons and to cure in Jesus' name. And they thought, well, maybe that power extends to, right, commanding fire to come down from heaven. But the question really is, would Jesus need them to send fire? If Jesus wanted fire to come from heaven, it seems like he could have just done it himself. Nonetheless, they were rebuked. They received a clear negative response from Jesus, and they went on to another village. We read then, as they were going, someone said to Jesus that they would follow him wherever he goes. To that person, Jesus responded that the cost of following would be high. You see, it's not enough to just click a button or even just utter the words that you want to follow Jesus. Following Jesus requires a response. And that response had better not be an excuse. In a podcast I listened to, I was listening this week, and one of the podcasters told a story about a seminary professor he had had who had become a mentor of his, who had a saying about excuses. Every excuse is a good excuse, but none will be accepted. Every excuse is a good excuse, but none will be accepted. And obviously this was about schoolwork, right? This section of our reading contains three excuses. Three buts. Now, we all have buts, don't we? One T. It's in the text. And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't rebuke, but he does make clear that there is no room for buts when we are following him. Leave your excuses behind. Pun intended. You guys are a little more awake than they were at 8:30. Thank you. Jesus provides examples of some of the many possible excuses that people have given and will continue to give when we want to delay our following of him. The list he gives is not exhaustive, but it might seem harsh to us. When we read this list and we consider it from our worldly perspective, however, when you realize that the journey that Jesus has just begun is a journey that will take him to his death. And then you hear these excuses of people who say they want to go, but they just need to do something else. They fail in comparison. When you think about what Jesus was going to do and how demanding it was for him, when you hear these excuses, they fail in comparison. He was going to give his life for his followers, for us. So when he receives these excuses, when he receives our buts from those of us who are equally as concerned with our worldly responsibilities and duties and perspective as we are with our desire to follow him, Jesus has little patience. For you see, following Jesus will be demanding, not just because of what you will be asked to do, but because of how you will be expected to live. James and John wanted to rain fire down upon a Samaritan village. Why? They thought Jesus had been dissed when the village wouldn't accept him. They were mad. Like, you can't disrespect our Messiah. We're going to make you pay for that. And we might have a similar inclination if we feel like we've been slighted, if we feel like our beliefs have been disrespected, if we feel like somebody is looking down upon us. But Jesus didn't want the disciples to respond from their worldly perspective. And when they did, he rebuked them. Jesus didn't rebuke the Samaritan village for not receiving them. Jesus rebuked James and John for wanting to smite them for not receiving them. Harsh, right? We probably would have responded or wanted to respond in a similar way. I've never thought about casting fire down from heaven, but, you know, I've cut a person off in traffic or two. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making here with these examples. The point is that following Jesus requires us to have a different perspective, a different response than we might naturally have when we feel like we have been dissed, or offended, or wronged, or somebody has had the nerve to disagree with us. Following Jesus requires us to set aside our petty judgments, our righteous indignation, our need to be right and to piously belittle and demonstrate that others are wrong. We can't assent to following Jesus while assuming that his teachings will somehow adapt to what we already know to be true and right and just. Following Jesus requires us to let go of those things, to let go of the prior truths we maybe held firmly to. As we hold on and look ahead and look toward him, and the example that he gave, and the love that he shared, and the life that he lived and gave for us. The cost of following Jesus and setting our faces toward him might appear demanding, because it is. It's demanding when we say we want to follow the one who gave his all and requires something of us. But the gift of his gracious, life-giving love freely given to us far surpasses the challenges that such a life of faith creates. So let us follow him. Amen.